Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the risen Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 1963, Time magazine interviewed a recently retired Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth. Barth was arguably the greatest and certainly the most prolific theologian of the 20th century. In that interview, Barth says that across his entire career, the one piece of advice he consistently gave preachers was that as they got ready to prepare their sermons, they should, in Barth's words, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both. Now that advice, that preachers should approach the pulpit with their Bible in one hand and their newspapers in the other, has become so commonplace, so universally accepted, that I can pretty much guarantee you that every preacher that has served at Mount Olivet since that article appeared in 1963 has heard it and has tried to practice it in one way or another. For my part, I think Barth's advice was twofold. First, it means that if preachers cannot help their people understand how what we read in the Bible on Sundays affects and influences what is going on around them the rest of the week, they will soon not have much of a congregation left. There are just too many ways to spend our time, too many sources of information available, to assume people will keep coming back to a place that has nothing relevant to say to the rest of their lives. The church is not a fortress erected to shut out the rest of the world, Barth, following Martin Luther, reminds us. The church is a training ground, a place to learn and practice one's faith in order to be God's people in the world, a world God loves enough, as Jesus says, to send God's only Son to redeem it. Barth's advice also reminds us that God's activity is not limited only to the Bible. We believe and confess that God is active in the world. Sometimes that's easier to see than at other times. But we confess that the God who created the world out of nothing and raised Jesus Christ from the dead is not done, but is still living and active and working in and through our lives in the world. And church, at its best, prepares us to see where God is at work, to join in that work, and to help others see God at work as well. Now, Barth's advice on preaching didn't stop there, and what's often left out when people quote him reinforces his conviction that it is the faith preached and taught at church that helps us to see and join God's work in the world. Take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, Barth said, and then continued, but interpret newspapers through your Bible. It is good advice, but not always easy to follow, especially some weeks, like this one. After the guilty verdict in the Chauvin trial, more police shootings, and the myriad of questions about what may come next when it comes to working for a more racially equitable and just world, and of working for police reform that serves both our communities, and especially communities of color, and the officers charged with serving them. It's hard advice to follow when reading that we've now vaccinated nearly half of U.S. adults, but that the level of vaccine hesitancy is still so great that it may make the path to herd immunity and the end of the pandemic difficult to reach. It's hard advice to follow when you read of political uprising and civil war in North Central Africa, or drought and famine in various parts of Asia. It's hard advice to follow, in short, when so much of our world seems not to reflect the love of God we profess each week. But even though it's hard advice, I think it's still good advice, even essential, if we are to try and follow Jesus. So this week, when so much seems to invite us to ask where and how, and at times even if God is present, this week I hope to follow Barth's counsel as we approach this strange, challenging, and even disappointing account of Jesus' resurrection as recorded by St. Mark. Now, when I say that Mark's ending is strange, challenging, disappointing, I don't mean that I find it disappointing, but rather that the other evangelists do, that the early church did, and that most preachers and theologians and everyday Christians since have found it strange. challenging and kind of disappointing. Mark's story of Jesus' resurrection, you see, ends with no appearance by the risen Christ. As in, Jesus does not show up. It's the women at the tomb, the messenger heralding Jesus' resurrection and commissioning them to go and tell, and that is it. No Jesus. Not only that, but Mark tells us that in response to the good news of resurrection and the charge to go and tell Jesus' disciples, the women, as Mark writes, went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That is, this story ends in failure. The story ends, Jesus isn't there, and no one hears the good news of his resurrection, which is what makes this story strange, challenging, disappointing. So much so that the next three evangelists, Matthew, Luke, and John, all of whom write their Gospels 10 or even 20 years after Mark does, the other three follow Mark's account closely, but then make sure to add several accounts of the risen Jesus appearing with his disciples. And it doesn't stop there. Later monks, charged with copying Mark's gospel to preserve it for history, added not one, but two endings to Mark's original story just to clean it up a little bit. If you pull out your Bibles when you get home, you can look it up at the end of chapter 16. Mark ends his original story, as we heard, by writing that the women went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then a later editor, probably a monk, copying down Mark's story a few centuries later, adds these words. And then all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter, and afterwards Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable word of eternal salvation. Now that added sentence or two doesn't sound anything like the rest of Mark's gospel, but at least it ties things up a little bit more neatly. The women obey the command of Jesus, or of the messenger, Jesus shows up, the church moves forward. Now all this makes me kind of curious. Why would Mark write such a strange ending? Especially when you think about it, someone had to have told someone else, or there would have been no church, right? I mean, eventually those women would have told other disciples who told other disciples, and so on and so on, which is why Mark is writing his gospel for a community of believers who had heard and believed the story of Jesus' resurrection. So why does Mark end his gospel this way and leave it so incomplete? I think he actually gives us a clue in the very first verse of his gospel, when he opens his story by saying, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now again, this is so different than the way the other Gospels start their stories. Think about it. Matthew gives this long genealogy tracing Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Abraham. Luke tells this tender story of Mary, shepherds, and angels. John echoes Genesis with a profound theological confession, "In the beginning was the Word." And then there's Mark, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Period. That's it. No drama, no poetry, just 13 little words that sound more like a title than an introduction. And then he's off to the races talking about John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. But here's the thing. I think Mark is actually telling the truth. That is, he's not saying that this one sentence, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is the beginning of the gospel. He's saying that the whole 16 chapters, the whole rest of the gospel story he tells, is just the beginning. The story continues. And maybe by ending with the failure of some of the first disciples to go and share the good news, maybe Mark is inviting all of us who have heard this story ever since to get in the game, to go and tell, to share the news of God's grace and mercy in word and in deed. And when you stop to think about it, I believe Mark is inviting us into a deeper appreciation of the whole of the scriptures and all of our lives as Christians. I mean, when you get right down to it, the Bible begins, well, in the beginning, the very beginning, with the creation story in Genesis. And the Bible ends, well, at the very end of time in Revelation. Which means what? That this story isn't done yet. That you and I are still living somewhere between Mark's story of Jesus' resurrection and Revelation's promise of Jesus' triumphant return to right all wrongs and dry all tears. The story isn't over yet, but trusting that it will have a good ending makes a difference. Invites us to get off the sidelines and into the game, to take up our part now in God's ongoing story and work to love and bless this world. Racial injustice, global pandemic, extreme political division, climate change, and food scarcity. The challenges before us are huge, but God is not done yet. In fact, God is working through you and me and thousands upon millions of others to address these challenges, to extend the love of Christ to all, to work for a world where everyone is accorded worth and dignity regardless of the color of their skin or the amount in their bank account or their gender or anything else. God cares for everyone. And while we may at times have different ideas about how to go after these huge challenges, while our strategies, that is, may differ, yet we're united in believing that God intends for all people to have the abundant life Jesus brings and promises. So back for just a moment more to Karl Barth. Across the course of his career, Barth wrote 12 books of theology meant to explain and share the whole of the Christian faith. 12 enormous, long, at times very dense books, trying finally to explain God's work in the world. Now, he always thought it would be 13 volumes in total, and he was actually working on the 13th and final volume when he was interviewed by Time magazine. And then, shortly afterward, Barth stopped writing, leaving the 13th volume unfinished and his life's work incomplete. Friends, students, and theologians and pastors around the world were stunned. He was still in good health, and now he was retired and should have more time. He was, by all accounts, as sharp as ever. Why then stop? Because, Barth said, after writing 12 long, dense, intellectual books about God's activity in the world, he had finally realized that he would never be able to tell the whole story of God's work to love and bless the world, and that it was foolish, perhaps even unfaithful, to imagine that he could. The story of God's love was just too big, too grand, too immense to capture. More than that, Barth added, he finally realized God was not yet finished. And so he abandoned his lifelong dream of cataloging and explaining God's work because he knew the story of God's love and redemption was not yet over. And that's how I've been trying to read both the Bible and the newspaper and interpret today's events in light of Scripture. By remembering the commission and promise of Jesus we heard last week from Matthew to share the good news in word and deed, knowing that Jesus will always be with us, and the invitation we hear this week from Mark to remember that the story is not yet done and that it's now our turn to get out of our chairs, to come up onto the stage, to play our part in the ongoing drama of God's work to love, bless, and save the world. The world God loves so much. So let's get to it. In Christ's name and for Christ's sake, for there is a whole lot of good work that needs to get done. And you and me, we are just the people God has chosen to do it. Amen.